Hey, everybody.
Morning.
How are you?
Good.
Did you have a good weekend?
Yeah.
Did you enjoy it?
Yes.
Bueller.
Are they awake? They seem pretty awake singing this morning. That was some good worship time there. Huh? They did. They always sound great. I'm telling you what. Yeah, right on. So we are in the midst of this teaching series. We've called it Unshakable. We've been looking at a book of the Bible called Daniel. Daniel is the story of a guy who was uprooted from his home, sent 1,600 miles to the east to a place called Babylon. So he left Israel, ends up in Babylon. And today we're going to read about another one of Daniel's great conflicts that God proves to be faithful through, and Daniel proves to be faithful through, and that's kind of a tongue twister. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 6, and we will read that together this morning with some chutzpah. Here we go. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to you, any god or man, except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. As I said a moment ago, throughout this teaching series, we've been looking at the story of Daniel, and really the different tests in Daniel are all about how he's able to honor God and at the same time be useful to the culture around him. He has been put in the king's palace. He is one of the king's advisors, and Daniel has proved to be faithful. Time and time again, he's proved to honor God. God continues to help Daniel along the way as well. Today, really, the question arises out of the scripture, what do we do when culture wants to punish us or persecute us for honoring God? What do we do when culture wants to punish or persecute us for honoring God? And, you know, I tried to think about what are some different examples that we can point to of those who have lived or experienced persecution. And one of my favorite would be that of the story of Richard Wurmbrand. Wurmbrand was born in 1909 to a Jewish family. His father died when he was 9 years old, so you know that this had a pretty profound impact upon his life. And so in time, he would move to Moscow, and he would attend the university and begin to study Marxism. And he was a great proponent of Marxism, wanted to be a champion of the state and this sort of thing. And as it usually goes at university, he met a young woman who he fell in love with, and they were married. And in the midst of their romance and getting married, Wormbrand, and his wife for that matter, became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he quickly realized that God had transformed his life for a particular reason, and he felt a call to ministry. So he and his wife moved to Romania. Now, in Romania, they have the state-sponsored church, and the state-sponsored church is usually more about promoting the affairs of state than it is promoting the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen, and he wants a real relationship with each one of us. So Wormbrand, rather than be part of the state-sponsored church, he became part of a church movement we know as the underground church. And you may have heard this term used before. It may be entirely new to you, but the underground church is a church movement that typically happens in places where Christianity is illegal or Christianity is a persecuted movement. China is a great example of a place where the underground church movement is exploding, and there's great leadership and great things God is doing there in places like that. So not long after, Wormbrand, he's preaching, he's leading the church, he's becoming an important voice for the underground church in Romania, and he gets arrested about 4 years after he starts in ministry. And the people who arrest him, they move him around to 9 different prisons. He writes 250 sermons while he's in prison, and these slowly begin to seep their way back into the underground church, become greatly influential. Painful time in prison, 3 years in solitary confinement, 3 years. And after 8.5 years, the government decides to release him on one condition, and here's the one condition. They tell him, listen, you're never going to preach again. You preach again, and we're going to throw you back in jail. Well, you know exactly what happened, right? Goes back to the underground church, begins preaching again, becomes even more powerful of a leader because, you know, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. And here's a guy who's lived it, he's done it. People, they see the grace of God working in his life. And sure enough, 3 years later, they come and they arrest him again. And he's sentenced to a 25-year sentence. His parents were forced to denounce him as if he was never their son. He's beaten. He's tortured. Every day they do this psychological kind of torture where he hears all kinds of rotten things about Christianity and how it's not true and evil and all of this kind of stuff. I mean, it's a horrible kind of thing. They go and they tell his wife and his children that he's dead. Nice. I mean, could you handle this? You know, it's pretty easy here. Maybe our worst form of persecution in America is they call you a Bible thumper or a Jesus freak or you're one of those judgmental people or, you know, I hate your church or I hate you. Ooh. But prison and solitary confinement and torture and psychological manipulation and forcing your family to disown you, I mean, unbelievable. Unbelievable. And folks, it's happening all over the world. It's not just Wormbrand's story. What about our brothers and sisters in Egypt? Coptic Christians who were executed by Islamic militants. What about folks in Nigeria who experience the same kind of religious persecution all the time? I've had the pleasure of being a professor to some students from Nigeria and to hear their stories. To hear about mass levels of pain that are brought upon people, to hear about people who die for their faith. And when they share their stories, and you know, people, American students say, how do you keep going? And they just say, we have to. Incredible. Incredible. You know, Daniel and his buddies, they've escaped from fiery furnaces, from 90-foot statues. There have been dreams and calls to repentance. There have been lots of challenges. But for Daniel, now the test is going to become even bigger. Because in Daniel, there's a shift that happens at Daniel chapter 6. And the shift is this, that the culture has shifted. We've been talking all along throughout this teaching series about how culture in the United States of America has shifted. And it continues to shift. And in Daniel chapter 6, culture has shifted. King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. His successor has been replaced, and there's a new empire. It's no longer the Babylonian Empire that's in control, but the Persian Empire that's in control. And there's a new king. His name is King Darius. And so all of the rules have changed. Everything's changing all around him. Culture has shifted. The values are different. And Daniel is made administrator to rule over the different leaders under the authority of the king. He is a rock star, folks. I mean, they love Daniel. They love Daniel. And King Darius, he sees Daniel. He sees that he has an excellent spirit. And we'll be talking about that in a few moments. But he wants to put Daniel in charge of everything. And the leaders can't stand it. Why? Because Daniel's not a Persian. Daniel's not part of the crew. I mean, how can you put this guy, this foreigner, in charge? And what they hate most is, well, Daniel's on his knees 3 times a day praying to this God who has nothing to do with Persia, with the empire, or with the king. And he's about to be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel does everything just as he had done it before. Faithfulness. Doesn't matter that the culture has shifted. Doesn't matter that the leadership has changed. Doesn't matter that the temperature gauge reads different or whatever. Daniel continues to do the same things that he's done before. Doesn't matter. You know, what about for us? Because culture is shifting. In fact, culture has shifted. Our beliefs are challenged to some degree. Maybe subversely, here in America, you know, it's not so heavy-handed, but it's shifted. Well, how can you say that, Brian? I mean, we live in Louisville. Come on, it's sort of Bible Beltish, nice community, what have you. I find it interesting that every year, and we're going to see this especially in 2016, our children are going to have St. James Art Fair and Oaks Day off, but next year, March 25, 2016, they will not get Good Friday off because it does not fall during spring break week. You go, okay, don't go ripping on St. James. Look, I go to St. James, all right? So, you know, okay, fine. It's not fine for me, but Mandy loves it, right? She goes down there, and I know nothing about art. I tell Laurel and Dorothy all the time, I have no artistic bone in my body. I love what you do, but I can't appreciate it the same way that you do. But I love what you do. I mean, I love the St. James Art Fair, and you know, Oaks, fine, whatever, but we take off St. James Art Fair, we take off Oaks, but kids don't get off Good Friday. Do you really think that culture hasn't shifted? It has. And it continues to shift. Parties are now holiday parties, not Christmas parties. Well, that's not that big of a deal, Brian. That's just semantics. That's where it always starts, doesn't it? What happens, folks, if Christianity becomes dangerous in our country? What will you do? What will you believe? What will you say? What if you're denied access to a job on the basis of what you believe, or the right to purchase a home or live in a neighborhood, or entrance to an event because of what you believe? Will you say that you believe it, or will you deny it? And some of you are saying, Brian, come on, this is pretty ridiculous this morning. You know, the scare tactics, I've lived in this kind of church, we don't need this anymore. And that's not all of the point today. I mean, it's likely that much of this may never come to pass. But the reality is that culture has shifted, and it continues to shift. And what we're going to see in Daniel is the same kind of faithfulness. That Daniel, he's able to do the right thing at the right time in the right way with the right people. And folks, listen, at some point we're all going to face some kind of moment where we're persecuted for something that we value or something that we believe. And today what we're going to discover is how to be faithful for who we believe in and for the things that we believe in most. Let's take this opportunity to dismiss our kids to Revolution Kids Church. And I'd love for the next couple of minutes, find somebody new around you. And love for you to talk about this question. When was there a time in your life that you experienced some kind of persecution? Doesn't necessarily have to be religious persecution, but when did you experience some kind of persecution in your own life? Let's talk about that for just a couple minutes. All right, so either we had some good conversations about our weekend, or are we all in the same boat? We've all experienced some persecution at some point? Yes? Okay, what kinds of things have you been persecuted for? Oh, it always gets quiet. That's my favorite part.
Be in the light in the darkness.
Okay, be in the light in the darkness.
Stand in your ground, doing what's right.
Stand in your ground. Have you ever have a friend turn on them for something you believe in? Yeah.
Family
turn on you for something you believe in?
My anti-discrimination beliefs.
Okay, good. Anti-discrimination beliefs. So, I mean, you know, look, at some point we've all experienced some kind of persecution. The tendency is we go, well, you know, because we're not Richard Wurmbrand. We haven't seen persecution. Well, maybe not to that level, but I guarantee you if you're a human being, at some point in your life, somebody has not liked you for something that you valued or believed or hoped for or what was part of your dream, yes? Yeah. Yeah, we all share in that together. I mean, we've all had that moment where somebody goes, I can't like you because of that. You're like, what? Huh? You know, what's interesting is whether we want to talk about our own persecutions or Richard Wurmbrand or Daniel or whomever, the Lion's Den moment comes from one powerful human emotion, and the emotion is jealousy. Jealousy. Daniel was one of three administrators over 120 satraps. And I know that's a governmental term that we use all the time, like, hey, you going to go hang out in your satrap today? What? Yeah. No, I don't know. So what is a satrap? Think of a satrap as being like the mayor of a city or town. So throughout the Persian Empire, what happened is you had a king, right? King's always at the top. And then the king wanted to have some administrators. So there's three administrators who are each in charge of 40 satraps. And then you've got 120 satraps, which would make up all the provinces of the kingdom. If you're familiar at all with feudalism, in the medieval period, very similar, right? So you've got the king who gives tracts of lands to the lords, and the lords are going to invest their time, own money, wisdom, what have you, over the political, economic, and military affairs of that particular area. Very, very similar here. Daniel was in charge of a third of the kingdom. Now, that's a big deal. We're talking about an outsider, a man who's been driven from his home 1,600 miles away, lost his land, his language, his religion, his temple, the whole bit. And yet Daniel is the one who's in charge of a third of the kingdom. And the reason is Daniel is always known by every king throughout the book of Daniel for his exceptional qualities. We might even interpret it better as exceptional spirit. So when the kings look at Daniel, they say, there's something about that Daniel. What kind of exceptional spirit is it? It's God's spirit living in Daniel. See, Daniel's not just there out of chance or happenstance. God is the one who's raised up Daniel for such a time as this to lead, to protect, to have influence, to be useful for culture, and yet show how he can honor God. And the kings see it. I think the beauty of this is that when we talk about God, we tend to reduce God to a place. God is what I do on Sunday morning when I go to that place at 10100 Bluegrass Parkway. Right? God is in this place, but not. No, God's everywhere. God's everywhere. And the Spirit of God, what the Israelites missed was, for them, God was in this box called a temple, 1,600 miles away in Jerusalem. And the assumption I think a lot of them probably made was, you know, now that we're in Babylon, God is absent. And what Daniel begins to show us is, no, God is very much present, working, even in some of the worst persecution we could possibly face. There's a tendency to think, oh, I'm in this place where God can't meet me. I'm in this place in my life where God can't be at work. And the good news, folks, is this, God's already there. God's already there. And for this, the two other administrators and all the satraps, they hate his guts. And their plan is to make a decree. Here's what we read this morning. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." That would be the buttering up part. "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree," important word there, "the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Now, the word decree is the same word we use in church language called dogma. Have you ever heard the word dogma before? What is a dogma? A dogma is an essential belief of the church that they would argue is essential for life. So what are some of the dogmas of Christianity? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would say is a dogma. Jesus was born, he died, he rose again. Dogma. Right? So this is an essential belief. Hey, listen, king, you need to enforce this dogma upon everybody that unless they're praying to you, they're going to be thrown in the lion's den. And here's the best part. Daniel could have cared less. One of the biggest spiritual in-your-face moments comes at verse 10. It says this, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he has done before." Here's the thing. Daniel could have prayed in a closet. Daniel could have prayed only at night. Daniel could have prayed at different times according to different schedules. But instead, Daniel prays in the morning. He prays at noon. He prays in the evening with the windows open for the world to see and the world to hear. Do you think Daniel's concerned about the king or his dogma? No. No. I mean, it's almost as if Daniel says to the king and to the ancient world, "In your face!" You know, here it is. "I'm not going to stop being faithful to the God who has been faithful to me." Now, why does Daniel do this? Well, he knows the scriptures. If we're to look at the book of 1 Kings, whenever the nation had sinned against God, there was this promise in the Bible. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place, the place being Jerusalem, and confess your name and turn from their sin because you've afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. And Psalm 55:17 says, "But I call out to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice." Daniel's doing what he's been called to do by God. The reason he's in exile is the people have forgotten who God is. And the way home is to be faithful, even in the midst of persecution. So the leaders, they get the proof, they come to the king, and we would expect this is the king, right? Daniel, there's 100 guys like Daniel who would love to take his place. Whatever. I can find another administrator. We would expect the king to say, "Daniel, sorry, pal, you're done. Good luck. It's lion's den. Arrivederci. See you later. Deuces." I mean, whatever kings say in that particular time. We expect him to completely write him off. But instead, what we read in the scripture is when the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Do you think the king is a busy guy? Probably. I mean, sure, he's probably hanging around his throne, and maybe, you know, there's people feeding him grapes and this sort of thing, all of these pictures that we get. But he's probably a pretty busy guy. He's running an empire. And yet he's concerned with Daniel. Why? Because he sees an excellent spirit in him. And so the king tries to save him. In fact, as Daniel's headed off to the lion's den, we didn't read this part, but the story continues. The king says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." He's willing to undermine his own decree, a decree that calls everybody to pray to him in favor of Daniel's God. And if we were to continue to read the story, we would know that the king is up at first light. He's waited all night and watched all night, hoping against hope that Daniel would survive. And Daniel does. Right? An angel comes, the lion's mouths are shut, and Daniel's very quick to give all of the credit to God. It was God who did this. It was God who saved me. God is the one who did the work. Since the beginning of the year here at Revolution, we've done a couple key teaching series. The first one we called Stuck. It was out of the book of Joseph. And Joseph is the story of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. We read it in the book of Genesis. And we learned in the midst of that teaching series that whenever we're stuck, we need to remember to be faithful because God is faithful. And we won't be stuck forever. And then we moved on to learning about the grace of God. In the book of Galatians, we called that series Losing My Religion. And what is grace? Grace is a picture of God's faithfulness to save us and heal us and transform us. And that God ultimately doesn't want our religious heavy lifting. He just wants our hearts. And now we're in Daniel. And we see a picture again of God's faithfulness and the call to us to be faithful. You know, the danger of culture, brothers and sisters, is this. There's always a preference for safety rather than power in the midst of adversity. The danger of culture is there's always a preference for safety rather than for power that comes during adversity. The question is, who will we seek in the midst of our own trials? Because just a few moments ago, you admitted that each one of us, we've all had them. Whether from family or from friends or people who've disowned us or coworkers or neighbors or what have you. But who will you seek? Do you want to be delivered from the trial? Then be faithful. What's your first reflex when something doesn't go your way? Is it to pray or to start planning? Because I know what mine is. You know what I love? When Sarah Margaret and Luke, my kids, I don't love that they get scared, but when they get scared, you know what their reflex is? They run for either my leg or Mandy's leg. Why? Because they know that their parents are going to, as wacky as we are, well, as wacky as I am, we're going to try to faithfully protect and provide for them. And does not our Heavenly Father want the same for us? Even in the midst of our own trials and our own persecution, our own struggles? Who do we turn to? Who do we reach for when we're in trial or in trouble? Who's in power over our lives? You know, culture claims to offer it, right? Sure, leaders, they swear in on a Bible, and there's Ten Commandments posted in some of our government buildings, and sure, some business leaders or government leaders or what have you claim to believe in God, but this too is changing. I invite our worship team to come back forward. It's changed. Culture shifted. Why is it shifted? Church, part of the reason is because we've slept. We've lost our voice. We've loved peace and we've loved prosperity and we've built huge buildings and we've got a million and one programs and the music is cool. But for what? For all of the talk in the last 15 or 20 years, and look, this is at a church level, so I'm pointing the fingers back at me. Whether you want to talk about church, business, and the marketplace, or politics, the word, the buzzword is accountability. And for all of the talk of accountability, I see very little of it happening. Why? Because it's too damn hard. Because it hurts. Because somebody might feel persecuted, and it might be me, and I love safety and security better than being confronted. You know, it's great that we're all gathered here, and I'm glad that you're here today. And if you're a guest, usually it's not this hard and heavy hitting, or maybe it is, but you'll have to come back and figure that out next week. But I'm more interested in how will you act in your boardroom meeting on Monday than what you're like this morning. I'm more interested when the quarterly finance meeting comes along and you've got to make decisions about people's jobs and therefore people's families. What will you decide in that moment? Or when you deal with your students or your patients, will you love them as Christ has first loved you? When you see a neighbor who's ready to go down a dark and destructive path, will you love them enough to confront them and tell them the truth, or will you stand by tolerantly and avoid saying anything? Daniel, I think, is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the American church. And it says, be faithful, folks, because kings change and cultures change and decrees and dogmas change, but the faithfulness of God will never change. To who or what are you faithful? Let's continue to worship this morning. You know, whether we're talking about Daniel or Richard Wurmbrand or those who are in Egypt or Nigeria or China or any of the other countries that face religious persecution, those who experience those folks and movements that would want to devour the people of God, the one thing that you see is this great picture of faithfulness. Wurmbrand stories this, that after he's beaten and tortured and disowned, after the government tries to erase him, he keeps going. And there's a group of Norwegians who are reaching out to Jewish and Hebrew Christians, and they pay $7,000 to the government, and he's released for $7,000. What's a human life worth? Incredible story. Incredible story. We gets out. He continues to speak. He writes 18 books. He continues to be a voice, or was a voice for the underground church. He spoke out against Marxism. I think one of the most powerful things that Wurmbrand ever said is this. He said, if you're not willing to die for what is in the Bible, you should not give money for Bibles. Because if you give, we'll smuggle more Bibles, and if we smuggle more Bibles, there will be more martyrs. Are you unshakable? Will you make the most of your life? Will you be faithful when it's not popular to do so? Will you be faithful when it's not easy to do so? How will you live? For whom will you live? Why will you live? Because it's easy to say that you love Jesus until it costs you a Sunday morning and you're tired. And it's easy to say that you're a Christian until it costs you your Friday night. And it's easy to say, man, I'm committed to my faith until it costs you a friend. It's easy to say, boy, I'm all in for this whole Christianity thing. Until you realize that you've got some value differences with your employer. And maybe I have to leave. Jesus is easy until it costs you a paycheck. Or a family member. That's when it gets hard. When you're challenged. When you're persecuted. When somebody disagrees with you. And don't be mistaken, folks. Culture always wants one thing from you, and only one. You know what that is? More. They want more. More of your time, more of your money, more of your heart, more of your belief, more of your values, more of your family, more of your life. And when you say no, when you say not anymore, here's the deal. They won't miss you. And they will fill your place. And they will write you off. And they might even bring you pain. But will you do it anyway? Will you be like Daniel? Will you do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, with the right people? Daniel did. And the end of the Lion's Den story, which, you know, if you've heard the Lion's Den story, it's always about like, yay, Daniel gets out. He doesn't get eaten by lions, which is a good part of the story, right? I mean, I'm not wanting to discount that. That's like, sweet, all right, no lions for Daniel. But the best part of the story is really this. This is what the king says at the end of the story. I issue a decree in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Folks, sometimes when we're faithful, culture notices and culture's transformed. That's what it's all about. Let's pray.